We're in Philippians chapter 4, Philippians 4, and we are nearing the end of our study together. Tonight we're in verses 8 and 9 of Philippians 4. Just two verses, but they're pretty packed, so it will be an awesome time hearing what the Spirit says. Philippians 4, 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, verse 8 is on the subject of the mind. And we see that there are six qualifiers that specify for us what we should be thinking about. The verse all coalesces in a conclusion there. Think on these things. What kind of things? Well, that's the aforementioned. So there's six criteria as to what we should be thinking about. And then it broadens out with two additional, which are really broad and all-encompassing, not only the six, but if there's anything excellent and if there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things. So verse 8 is on the subject of the mind, what we are to think about. Verse 9 is on the subject of models. Paul as the model for the Philippians. An example, be like me as I follow Christ. And here we have four parallel verbs, whatever you have learned, whatever you've received, whatever you heard, whatever you have seen in me, that is in Paul. Then Paul gives a command to practice these things, what you have seen, heard, and so on in Paul. So it's the issue of models. Minds and models. Mindful thinking and consistent imitating. That's where we're at tonight. So let's dig in. We begin with the mind in verse 8. Paul begins by saying, finally, brothers. Finally. He's down to the last exhortation. There's been a series of them, especially in the first part of this chapter. This is kind of down to the end of the line. And this one is double-barreled. First about mind, then about models. Finally, brothers, well, here's a fresh idea. It's not just an extension of what's been said before, but it's a new idea that he poses here. Finally, brothers. So this is directed to Christians, and it's specifically addressed to them as to what they are to think about and how they are to imitate their leaders. And certainly what unbelievers think about is important as well. But this is specifically to Christians. For unbelievers, there are actually bigger issues to deal with first, like being willing to walk away from sin and turning to Christ as your Savior and Master. First things first. Then we can get to these other matters of minds and models. So with respect to the mind, what does Paul say? He gives us food for thought in the 6 plus the 2. Paul is telling them what to think about, what they should occupy their minds with, what their minds should dwell on, what should be the food for their thought. And he gives these 6 criteria plus the 2 broad extending criteria as to what they should think about. Now, by implication, if you are to think about this, that means you should not think about that. And so by implication, Paul is telling them to reject other thoughts. Don't let your mind dwell on subjects that do not qualify by these criteria. Turn your mind away from these other things. Don't give in to the entrance of other thoughts. But the negative is only an implication. The explicit command is entirely positive. Think on these things. Well, so if you're going to be healthy, it's not enough to not drink pop and not eat junk food, but you have to eat good food. Eat your vegetables, your proteins. And that's how you'll be healthy. The negative won't make you healthy. It's not what you don't eat. It is what you do eat. And so, similarly with Paul, what Paul is saying, think on these things. Or, it's like gardening. You till the ground in your garden to kill the weeds before you plant the garden, but a vacant plot of soil will just inevitably grow weeds again. If you plant the garden and let the vegetables grow, eventually they'll grow up and they'll shade the weeds, and their root systems will take in the available water and they'll choke out the little weeds. I mean, they kind of do it for themselves. And so a healthy growing garden of vegetables takes care of a lot of weed problems naturally. And so with thinking on right, positive things helps us deal in many ways with what we are to exclude from our minds. So food for thought, but then you are what you eat, or you are what you think. So who are you, really? And we all work so hard to keep up our appearances. We pay careful attention to the clothes we wear, and we work out so we don't look dumpy. And we're careful about how people perceive us online, and we're careful about our reputation. But who is the real you? Proverbs 23:7, New American Standard, says, "For as a man thinks within himself, as he thinks in his heart, so he is." I mean, you're really not what you'll portray yourself to be. You're really not what you appear to be. No matter how hard you work to manage your image, what you are is the sum total of your thoughts. And that's the unvarnished truth. That is the real you. And what you think will eventually work itself out into your life, into what you say and how you act. But it all starts here. You can't keep it in. Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." So everything that manifests itself in your words and behavior started in here with what you think upon. And so our thoughts are of massive importance in identifying who we are and determining who we are becoming and how we speak and act. You are what you think. Then in the third place, choose to think. Choose to think. And notice how Paul deals with this subject. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, etc., think about these things." He does not act like our thoughts are involuntary, like our minds are screens that someone else is typing on. He says, think about these things. We have a choice as to what we let our minds dwell on. Now, many thoughts pop into our minds, but we have a choice as to what we let reside there, what we allow our minds to feast upon, what the subjects of our prolonged thoughts will be. You have a choice. And that's not to say that self-discipline in the area of our thoughts is a piece of cake, but it is possible because Paul directs us this way. Think on these things. We can take every thought captive, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5. Then in the fourth place, you are what you eat, but it's a big menu. And as we go through this list of criteria that Paul says are the appropriate things for us to think upon, you'll see how extensive the appropriate subjects for our thoughts are. Like God said to Adam and Eve in the garden, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, with only one exception, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So when Paul's saying think about these things, he's not just talking about specifically Christian subjects for our thoughts. But it's not a narrow selection. It's like God. It's big and generous. It's a big menu. Well, okay. What ought we to think about? Think about these things. So, and we'll go through these fairly rapidly because there's so many of them. First of all, think about what is true. True means according to fact, the way it really is. True means real as opposed to fake or false. God is completely true. Everything he says is true. Everything he says will come true. And Satan is the total opposite. He is the father of lies. He employs lies and deceit at every opportunity. It started with Eve in the garden. You will not surely die. In other words, there's no accountability for your actions. You can do whatever you want, and God will not punish sin. A lie from the father of lies. But every word of God is true. And so directing our minds to dwell in the scriptures is thinking on things that are true. But that's not all that's true. History is true. Science is true. Friends are true. It's the way it really is. Repairing a broken faucet is true. The tragedy of death and the sadness of ruptured relationships, they are true. The wonder of a child's curiosity, it really is the way it appears to be. All this and so much more is suitable for our minds to dwell on, whatever things are true. On the contrary, worry is thinking about things that are not true, because worry focuses on the things we fear, things that might happen, but generally don't happen. Things we imagine about tomorrow, rather than the things that are really true today. Worry is focusing our minds on things that are not true. Sexual fantasy is thinking that is not true, because it's an escape from your real world to a world that doesn't exist, populated by people that are not real. Think about whatever is true. Second place, whatever is honorable. Honorable means worthy of respect, above reproach, noble, dignified. It's the opposite of vulgar or dishonorable. So don't think about vulgar things, but think about things that you can respect and that are noble. And the third place, whatever is just. And just means right or fair. And when we define right or fair, we take God as the reference point, not man. So just and fair and right according to God's standard, not according to the consensus of man in a particular culture at a particular point in time. It is true, or it is just according to God. So this means things like don't spend your time thinking about what is wrong or unrighteous or unjust. So that means don't let your mind dwell on planning your revenge. Don't let your mind be occupied with how you have been wronged or treated unfairly or meanly or what nasty things someone said about you or to you. This command, think about what is right, would focus your thoughts on how to respond rightly and fairly rather than letting your mind marinate in self-pity. Whatever is just. In the fourth place, whatever is pure. Pure means holy or undefiled or not dirtied with evil. It refers to ethical purity as well as sexual purity. And so if we think about what is pure, it means that we will not let ourselves think about the body of someone else's wife or what it would be like to be married to someone else's husband. Interestingly, Titus 1:15 says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In other words, the pure innocent. So they can go places and talk about things and do things without sinning. But on the other hand, if my thinking is not pure, I defile even the clean and innocent things that I touch. Like if my shoes are muddy, I'll get a clean carpet dirty if I walk on it. And so if you are ensnared in mental sins and you have a habit of thinking sexually impure thoughts, you can defile even normal innocent things with your thoughts. Think on things that are pure. Think on things that are not in any way defiled or dirtied by evil. In the fifth place, think about whatever is lovely. And lovely means causing pleasure or delight, something that leads to or inspires love. Lovely means not ugly or distorted or perverted. It could be a sunset. It could be a beautiful piece of music. It could be a tidy house. It could be a child at play. It could be the work of Mother Teresa. Or it could be a breakfast burrito. Lovely. Think on things that are lovely. The sixth place, think on whatever is commendable. Commendable means praiseworthy or admirable. The idea is there some good here? Can I find something to praise? Well, I will find that to think upon rather than other aspects of this reality. So Paul goes through this list of six, and then he broadens it out. He says, not only that, but if there is anything worthy of praise. So the list is not definitive, confining, or exhaustive, but it's representative. Not only if it fits these six categories, but if there's anything worthy of praise, and if there is any excellence, think about these things. Excellence was the primary Greek word for virtue or moral excellence. And praiseworthy means that which engenders praise or thanksgiving. It's the opposite, you see, of discontent, which breeds lust or covetousness. So Paul says, the six plus the two, think on these things. Think. Give focused consideration to anything that fits into these positive categories. The verb is a present imperative, so it's a command to let your mind continually dwell upon, to ponder, to think about these things. By implication, don't let your mind dwell on stuff that does not meet these criteria, but your thinking will not be on specifically Christian matters necessarily, but it will be as broad as God's good creation, the beautiful and the praiseworthy throughout God's big world. So Paul is encouraging the Christian to think about how to solve the problems of injustice in the Middle East. It's praiseworthy. He's encouraging the Christian to think about how to solve today's New York Times crossword puzzle. Excellence. He's encouraging the Christian to think about how to fix your water heater. That's commendable. And he's encouraging the Christian to think, what necklace will go with my outfit? That's lovely. And so on. So Paul gives great attention to the mind. And now we switch to the second topic here, verse 9, the model. Now twice already in this letter, Paul has talked about models, that is, examples for us as Christians to follow. In chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, Christ is the model. Chapter 2, verse 5, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on and lays out specifics about what Christ did. But he says, think like Christ did. And then he gives himself as a model. Paul as a model in chapter 3, verses 4 through 17. The conclusion of it is in verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And now Paul takes up the second of those topics again, Paul as a model. Fact of the matter is, we learn better from people than from books. And Paul offers himself as an example to Christians in Philippi to follow. He points to four categories here. First of all, what you have learned. And this is the verb form of the word disciple. It means learning through instruction, finding out from someone. The pupil has a teacher. The disciple learns from a master. The Christian life is not just a self-study course, but it's intended to be learning from models and mentors, what you have learned from me. In the second place, what you have received. In other words, this refers to something that Paul has delivered to them. He's delivered to them the gospel. Let me tell you about Christ, his life, his death for sinners, his resurrection, and victory over death and sin. What you've received from Paul. Paul also communicates the words of Christ. Paul points them to the scriptures. And so the first two, what you have learned and what you have received, refers to Paul's teaching. The second two refer to personal observation of Paul's example or life. What you have heard, what you have seen in me. Well, the Philippians have heard Paul speak in normal conversation as well as preach and teach. They know what he's really like. They know how he talks, and they've watched him, his behavior, and how he lived. And the fact of the matter was, Paul practiced what he preached. There was no dissonance between the man, his life, and his message. And his life validated all that he taught. It's like a coloring book. When you have the outlines, and so I can see it's Winnie the Pooh. But when you color it in, it comes alive on the page. And so Paul's words and actions gave color and substance to his teaching. So what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So we need models. The world needs models to validate the message of the gospel. And like it or not, all Christians are models to a watching world. They're asking, so what is a Christian? Is it real? Can a person really live this way? And so they look at you and they say, does she practice what she preaches? And your models to your children, and your models to the rest of us. And Jesus said that a disciple is not above his teacher. In other words, a disciple will not rise to a level that exceeds what his teacher does. The teacher is the high water mark. Don't expect your children or your followers to be better than you are. Fortunately, the grace of God is operative, and we're thankful for that. But we're just talking how it works. A disciple is not above his master. And so you can say, because this is what I say, you're like, I don't want this role. No, thank you. It's too much responsibility. I just want to mind my own business and live my own life. But that's not how it works. You have been bought with a price. You are not your own. Jesus bought you to live for him and to be an example to his followers, to validate the truths of the gospel. You are always on display as a Christian. You are a trophy in his display case. And so practice these things. Follow Paul, and others will inevitably follow you. So we have the mind, the model, and now we come to the promise, latter part of verse 9. practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Peace. Where do we find peace? Well, we start with thinking. It's a good first step. Dwelling on positive things that make for peace. The second step is to practice these things, what you see in Paul and other models. And that will harmonize the dissonance between profession and lifestyle. But the next step is a supernatural step in which God moves towards us. He draws near, and the God of peace will be with you. Not distant, not just a distant recipient of your prayers. Oh, is that you down there, Bart? I can hear you. No, the God of peace will be with you. Here we are in 2016. We experience conflict. We long for peace, the shalom, in which this world was originally created before sin entered, the perfect and peaceful creation. Our nation experiences the open wounds of racial tension. Our nation experiences the disjointed and polarized confusion of the 2016 presidential race. Our world experiences the threat of and fear from radical Islamic terrorists. Our world experiences an economic malaise that threatens to drag the world down in an economic stupor. We experience conflicts in our marriages and families, struggles within ourself with sin, conflicted thoughts, internal angst. Where is peace to be found? Well, here, the God of peace will be with you. We experience conflict, but the God of peace does not. He is pure, he is eternal, he is almighty, he is holy. He is not confused about right and wrong. In him there is no question as to whether right will eventually prevail. He's not confused about the truth. He has no uncertainty about the future because he has decreed all things that will happen, and never for a moment is there any suspicion that God's will not be accomplished. There may be warring parties on earth and in a moment of time, but God reigns, and there are no questions, no risks, no contingencies about the outcomes. God is the God of peace. In the verse just before the verses we're giving attention to tonight, verse 7, it says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." There, the peace of God is promised when we pray instead of worry, when we take our concerns and take them to God, and our anxieties, and we take them to God instead of sitting on them like a hen sitting on its eggs waiting for it to hatch. We take it to God in prayer, and the outcome will be that the peace of God will keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But you see, this is an even better promise. That was about the peace of God, but this is about the God of peace. The God who himself is the source of peace, an unending supply of peace. He himself, the giver is far better than his gifts, will be with you. The promise. Well, tonight is our lucky night, because tonight we have bonus takeaways. It was bonus night. So not only what the passage mainly teaches, but we have three bonus takeaways. Some implications of this passage for our lives, very briefly. First is that in this passage we have a guide for media intake. So if Paul is directing us as to what we are to choose for our minds to dwell on, that would have implications as to what we take into our minds. What media? Print, screen, web? What are we going to choose to expose ourselves to, and which then naturally become food for our thoughts? Well, here's criteria to make those decisions. Whatever things are true, honorable, and so on. You can use these to evaluate what media to focus on. So don't just back into media choices. Make thoughtful, conscious decisions. The second bonus takeaway is that this passage gives us a perspective on the Christian and culture. So there's something very interesting about this list in verse 8 of these various virtues, these various criteria. When Paul selected the 6 and the 2 criteria for things that we should think about, he used terms that were current in the Greco-Roman world in popular moral philosophy. These were the virtues that the Greek world of his day were talking about and idealizing. 2 of the 8, lovely and praiseworthy, are used only once in the New Testament. 1 is found nowhere else in Paul, excellence. 1 is used only in the pastoral epistles, honorable. In other words, you see, Paul isn't using traditional Bible vocabulary in communicating to this audience. Paul is using culturally relevant terminology and concepts, words and thoughts that will resonate with his ears, his hearers who have educated but pagan backgrounds. And he co-opts these words for Christian purposes. So Paul does not just quote from the Old Testament, though that has an authority that is not resident in these pagan sources. I mean, Jesus does the same, except he does it for a different audience. And so he speaks of lilies and grass and birds, for he is speaking to the common man. And here we have a lesson for us about how to communicate in Ann Arbor. Ann Arbor last month was voted the most educated city in America. Implications for how we are to communicate. But these verses also tear down the sacred secular distinctions, for Paul not only employs pagan vocabulary to identify what a Christian is to think about, he also throws wide open the boundaries of what in culture is legitimate for a Christian to think about and engage with. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, and so on. And then he says, if there is anything excellent or praiseworthy. And so the Christian is not isolated from the culture, but the Christian engages with it from a Christian perspective. And the third bonus takeaway is that this passage gives us an emphasis for our outlook on life. Notice how positive Paul is about what is to engage our minds and how what we are to emphasize in our thoughts. In other words, we should not be constantly occupied with our sins and our failures, with the problems we face, with how bad the world is and how it will just end in disaster, about what's wrong with our boss and our work environment and our spouses and our professors and our bodies and our illnesses. Paul says, think on these things. They're all positive focuses for our thoughts. God has given us, believers, all things in Jesus Christ. We triumph in Him. Our destiny is heaven. Our sins are forgiven. God is working out all things for our good. We can be and we should be a hopeful, thankful, joyful people as our minds are constantly on what is true and honorable and so on. And so our minds are models and a wonderful promise for believers. And if you're here tonight and you can't say that Christ is mine, I get it, then I would just point you to Jesus, who makes all things new. Jesus, who came to earth with a mission to save those who weren't looking for him, to save those who couldn't save themselves, a heart of love, giving himself at the highest price for you, if you will just have him. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, let's pray together.